All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We began several weeks ago, a couple weeks back, a sermon series on God's entitled God's Good Design on gender and sexuality. Began it 2 weeks ago by looking at Christ's call to us in discipleship. That is, when Christ calls us to Him, He calls us to die to self and surrender to Him. And so just we wanted to lay the foundation that a life of following Christ means surrendering to Him and living not according to our own desires, but according to what He calls us to. Last week, we looked at a very difficult text in the book of Judges that exposes us to what happens when the world rejects God's design. And we saw how humanity was plunged into sin, sexual sin, and the destructiveness and the pain of that. And we looked into the darkness of that last week. But even in that, we saw that there is hope in Christ. And so this morning, we move on, our third week. I had said last week that we were going to look at God's design for sexuality. We're actually going to shift that to next week. Going to look at our thinking, at our worldview, and how that impacts our understanding and our lives sexually. So just a bit of a change of plan I want you to be aware of. The two most prescribed medicines on university and college campuses today are birth control pills and antidepressants. I want to contend this morning that that is hardly incidental. It is largely the result of the dominant culture's worldview being lived out by young adults, being lived out in our world. A worldview that says there is no creator to whom we're accountable. There is no one who has made us. There is no divine design for human sexuality. There is no divine purpose for human sexuality. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, writes, "If the human body has no intrinsic purpose built by God, then all that matters are human purposes." I would contend that that is what we are seeing lived out around us. If there's no God, if there's no divine design, if there's no divine purpose for human sexuality, then our body is simply raw material with which we can do whatever we want. Piercy goes on and writes this, "If it is true that humans are just complex machines, operating by stimulus response mechanisms, the logical conclusion is that they are driven solely by pleasure and pain. Their bodies are pleasure machines, and they may use their bodies any way they want as long as it maximizes physical pleasure." In a world without God, in a world where there is no divine design or purpose for human sexuality, sexual pleasure becomes the goal. Anything goes so long as it gives us pleasure. Is that not the mantra of our culture? That if it feels good, do it? Speaking of today's hookup culture, this idea of friends with benefits, a New York Times article explains this. You just keep it purely sexual, and that way people don't have mixed expectations and no one gets hurt. Except people do get hurt. People do get hurt. That's why the two medicines that are most prescribed on university and college campuses are birth control and antidepressants. Nancy Piercy writes, "No matter what the current secular philosophy tells them, people cannot dissociate their emotions from what they do with their bodies." She writes on, speaking of research done on university campus, "Students have to work hard to dissociate their feelings from their sexual encounters. They find their meaningless sexual encounters disappointing. They feel hurt and lonely." One researcher says this, that a student told Donna Freitas this, "It's a contest to see who cares the least. But if you say any of this out loud, it's like you're weak, you're not independent, or somehow you've missed the whole memo about third wave feminism." And so there's this mentality, this push, this perspective that says, we're just pleasure machines, and so the goal is to maximize physical pleasure. So sleep around, just keep it physical. Keep your emotions apart from it. It's just your body. If it feels good, do it. Only the Bible says otherwise. God says otherwise, that God has created us, that He has a design for our sexuality, that God has created our sexuality with a purpose. And so when we go against God's design, when we go against God's purpose, when we use something in a way for which it was not created, people get hurt, people get wounded, which is what we see on campuses and beyond around the world. People are having all kinds of sex. People are experiencing all kinds of sexual pleasure, but they are not experiencing happiness. They are not experiencing satisfaction. Something is desperately wrong. Worldview is of tremendous importance. How we think matters. How we think shapes our behavior. It shapes our experiences. It translates into how we live out our lives. Worldview matters. In her book, The Rethinking Sexuality, God's Design and Why It Matters, Dr. Julie Slattery writes this: I will never agree with someone about sexual issues if we have differing worldview. Here's something for you to consider as we begin this morning. I would contend that we face a great danger, even as the church today, but anyone alive in our culture in this time right now faces the very real danger of simply absorbing the worldview of our culture without even realizing it, of having our sexual thinking, our sexual behavior ultimately shaped by the culture around us rather than by God and God's purposes, God's design. That was the case for the church in first century Corinth, the church that we are going to encounter in Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians this morning. They failed to recognize how profoundly they were shaped by the dominant ethic around them. They failed to understand the utter incongruence of the way they were thinking with what it meant for them to follow Jesus. And so that is what we are going to look at this morning. Now, in 1 Corinthians, as we turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12 is where we're going to go. A couple things. Today, we're going to look at the last half of chapter 6, and then in 2 weeks, not next week, but in 2 weeks, we're going to come back and look at 1 Corinthians 7. In both of these parts of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with sexual issues. In the text we're looking at today, he's going to speak to sexual immorality, and in 2 weeks, when we come back to chapter 7, he's speaking about sexuality in the context of biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Now, he's actually already broached the topic of sexuality back in chapter 5. Then the first part of 6 is a bit of an aside. In chapter 5, Paul addresses a problem, something going on in the church that absolutely horrifies him. He speaks to the church about a man in the congregation who is engaged in a sexual relationship, an incestuous relationship, with his father's wife, his stepmom. Here's what Paul writes. Paul, like, loses his mind. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. He's already addressed this in chapter 5, and we're not going to dive too deeply into it, but he says, you're proud. So are they proud of what he's doing? Are they proud despite what he's doing? We're not going to go there, but what I want you to see, what I want you to understand is he speaks of there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. There's something going on in the church in Corinth in this incestuous relationship that even the pagans wouldn't approve, and that's a bit of a clue for us because there's a lot of sexual behavior that the pagans would be perfectly fine with. Now, after this aside at the beginning of chapter 6, we come back to the issues around sexuality here, beginning at verse 12. Now, a few things about the city of Corinth as we begin. The city of Corinth's history is divided into two parts, if you will. The first part, the city is wiped out, it's destroyed, it lays dormant for about 100 years. We're not going to worry about any of that. But in 44 BC, under Julius Caesar, Corinth is refounded. Now, Corinth was located geographically in a really prime place. It was on an isthmus. Some of you remember that. That's a narrow land bridge, essentially, joining mainland Greece with the Peloponnesian Peninsula. It's about 4.5 miles wide. And so it was a crossroads. People traveling north and south went through Corinth. And these two seaports, one on the east and one on the west, connected the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea. And so Corinth became this really critically important commercial hub, and it drew it. There was lots of money there, and that draws people like flies to meat. And so people came from east and west, and Corinth just it took off. It became this prominent city in the ancient Roman world. Now, it's of significance to note that not only did it was it a commercial hub, but because people were coming from east and west, it also became a place of great religious pluralism. People came from everywhere. And so along with the Jewish synagogue that we know was in Corinth, there were 26 other holy sites related to other pagan religions, many of which were temples. And so Corinth is a place where commerce is thriving, flourishing, where there's all kinds of pagan religion going on. But not only did those two things flourish, but so did sexual sin, sexual immorality, as we would call it. Now, Corinth had a reputation, even in that day, even amongst other cities that would have been very similar to it. Paul, in many of his letters to Gentile churches, addresses the issue of sexual immorality. But Corinth had a reputation particularly being a center for sexual vice. It was a port city. There were an abundance of men and women. And so all manner of things went on. It was teeming with what we would say was sexual sin. In fact, Corinth became used as a verb. That's generally not good if you become a verb. You know, ooh, someone just pulled a Dennis. That wouldn't be generally a positive thing. So to act like a Corinthian, Tim Keller says, was basically to have sex with almost anything that moved. That's the reputation of this city. It teemed with sexual immorality, with sexual behaviors that from a Judeo-Christian worldview would call sexual immorality. Gordon Fee says this about Corinth. It was the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled up into one. So I want you to understand that as we turn to the text. Now I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I want to do four things with you in the time that we have together this morning. First, I want to unpack the situation of what's going on in Corinth so that we can grasp and understand exactly the situation Paul is addressing. Second, we're going to look at Paul's response. Third, I want to reflect with you on how the Corinthian context compares to our present-day context. And then fourth, we want to think about what it is Jesus wants to say to us this morning. So we begin by unpacking this situation, trying to understand what's going on in Corinth. In short, here's what's happening. There are men in the church in Corinth, many who have come to faith in Jesus, they're part of the church, who are having sex with prostitutes. Not only that, but they are in fact defending their right to do so. Now we may hear that and go, how does that work? I mean, that seems pretty odd, seems pretty shocking to us, but that is what's happening. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, a few things for us to note. First, let's step back from the text for a moment. I want to speak about the word that's translated as sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. It is a very broad term that applies to all manner of sexual behavior that is outside of the boundaries for which God has created sexuality. That is, any sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So to speak of porneia, sexual immorality, would include sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexual, sexual activity. It would speak of all those things, including, and here specifically, sex with a prostitute, but it is a broad term, so we need to understand that, first of all. Second, though, we need to understand and remember again the context of these believers, the reality of the city of Corinth. Corinth was very much like many other Gentile cities, pagan cities in the Roman Empire. And in that context, what we would call sexual immorality would not be understood as such by them. Okay, we need to understand that. For Paul, for others coming out of a Jewish background, for any of us coming from a Judeo-Christian context, we understand sexual immorality would be any sexual behavior outside of God's design. Only in the pagan world, they didn't have this concept of sexual immorality. There were some things that they would not accept. They obviously would not tolerate this incestuous relationship from chapter 5, but a lot of other things were fine. It was perfectly fine. In fact, here's a quote from the historical context here, and I want you to think about this. This is what was expressed. This is what was believed. This was the mindset of this cultural context. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of the body, that is casual sex. But wives to bear us legitimate children. Okay, understand this, that men in that context would have mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily casual sex, and wives to bear them legitimate heirs. That was the mindset. That was the norm. And we can hear that and be horrified by it. Incredibly low view of women, incredibly low view of marriage, incredibly low view of sexuality. That was the mindset in the pagan world, in the Gentile Hellenized, that is a world influenced by Greek culture. And so we need to understand that. So here's what's happening in Corinth. These men who are a part of that culture, who have lived there for their whole lives, Paul comes, he proclaims the gospel, they put their faith in Jesus, they're saved, and now they believe that they can continue to practice their prior sexual behaviors. They fail to see any problem with continuing to live sexually the way they had prior to coming to Christ. Look at our text, verse 12. Paul is quoting their argument, their slogan. Paul's received a letter from them, and he says, we read, I have the right to do anything. That's what they're saying. They believe that Christian freedom means they have the right to do anything. And Paul counters that. But not everything is beneficial. They say, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's what Paul begins by challenging this slogan of theirs. And he is challenging their understanding of Christian freedom. He's going to use this same quote later on in chapter 10, dealing with going to idol feasts. They think that they have the right to do anything. They're understanding the Christian life as being about their rights, what they have the right to do, what they have the freedom to do. And they're failing to understand rightly what it means to be free in Christ. To be free in Christ means, one, that we are freed from the penalty of our sin, that we are freed from guilt. It also means, and Paul would have likely been the one that they got this from, though they have misunderstood it and taken it way too far, that they are free from the Jewish boundary markers. That is, as Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ, they don't have to practice circumcision and observe the Sabbath and Jewish dietary laws, those things that throughout the history of God's people mark them out as God's people. They are free from those laws. In fact, Paul will say that when we come to Christ, we are free from the law. That is, we no longer live according to rules, we live according to the Spirit. But what they fail to grasp is that freedom from the law, this life of freedom in Christ, is not a life to do whatever you want. Paul's next quotation really reveals what the Corinthians are thinking. He quotes them. The Corinthians are arguing, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The logic that he will not carry on here, the logic of the Corinthians that Paul is going to challenge, is in the same way they say, hey, food is for the stomach, stomach for food, they're saying sex is for the body and the body is for sex. So when I'm hungry, I eat. So when I have a sexual urge, I just satisfy it, Paul. Like, what's the problem? I'm free to do that. That's what the body's for. God's going to destroy both. The body doesn't matter, Paul. The body is inconsequential, Paul. That's what they're arguing. It's not important. It's temporary. It's disposable. It's irrelevant to the spiritual life. What that reveals is this Greek dualism, this way of thinking that separates what it means to be person, what it means to be in a spiritual relationship with God. See, Greek thinking, matter, was bad. At best, it was irrelevant. Any Greek notion of salvation would mean sloughing off the body and entering into this spiritual existence apart from the body. That's one of the reasons why Jesus' resurrection was so scandalous. Who would want a resurrection? Like, the spiritual life, what you aim for, is sloughing off the body. That's what you want. That was a pervasive way of thinking in the Greek world. And so the Corinthians think, the body is completely irrelevant to my spiritual life. I'm saved. I have a relationship with Jesus. What I do with my body doesn't matter. That's their thinking. And those two things, their understanding of Christian freedom as being absolute free to do whatever you want, and their thinking impacted by Greek thought that spiritual is good and material, physical, is bad or irrelevant, have led them to this conclusion. They think that they can be in relationship with Christ and carry on sexually just the way they have up to this point. Well, Paul will have none of it. It's profoundly interesting as we turn our attention to Paul's response to them that Paul does not begin his rebuttal, if you will, by confronting their behavior directly. No, he confronts their theology. He confronts their thinking first. As I said, verse 12, that's their quotation. They think that they are free. I have the right to do anything. As I said, that's likely a slogan that they got from Paul, this notion of Christian freedom, but they have misunderstood it. They have taken it to an illogical end. See, the gospel is a message of freedom from sin, a freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the law, in that to be in Christ, you don't have to observe those Jewish boundary markers. Those are saved. But for Paul, freedom was not absolute. It was not freedom to do whatever you want without restraint. It was always qualified by the fact that you are in Christ. You are in relationship with Christ. The life of discipleship is life in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. That is, when we come to faith in Christ, Christ pours His Spirit into us, and our life is no longer about rule-keeping. It's about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's not that our behavior, that we're free to do whatever we want. We're not living our lives according to rules. We're living according to the Spirit. Some of you will be familiar with the terms a bounded set and a Christ or a centered set. That is, as we think about a life of following Christ, I'll explain these in a moment. A bounded set, to have a bounded set mentality would be to say that the Christian life is about finding out all that we are allowed to do, all that we can't do, and kind of drawing a line. It's building a fence, if you will. And then a life of Christian discipleship is just making sure we stay in the fences, that we do everything that we are allowed to do, or we can get right up to the fence, but there are certain things that are on the other side of the fence that we can't do. That's a bounded set. A centered set is saying, I love Jesus, I'm in relationship with Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be as close to Jesus as I can, I want to please Him and honor Him, and so we're not looking for the fences, we're not looking for the edges, how close can we get, we're looking for Jesus. Those are two different approaches to Christian discipleship. When I was in high school, I attended a Christian high school back in Ontario. And I remember on one occasion in one of the chapels, a speaker came. I don't remember a whole lot of what he said, but he addressed the topic of dating, and specifically the perennial question that comes up among Christian young people: how far can you go physically? How far is too far? And he, I guess, thought he was pretty creative at the time. I didn't realize that very much a bounded set kind of fence mentality, but he gave us the five don'ts for dating. I remember them. Don't unbutton, don't unzip, don't unhook, don't push up, don't pull down. And those are the five don'ts for dating. Here's your rule. Here's your law. And if you do not do these five things, then you're good, would be the implication. And I remember talking amongst friends and thinking, okay, where's the loophole? And one girl said, Velcro? Like, your mind is going, how far can we go? How close can we get? What are we allowed to get away with? To think in those terms, Paul says, is to completely miss the mark, to miss the heart of what it means to be a disciple. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to pursue Jesus, to love Jesus, to seek to honor Jesus. Yes, we're free, but we're not free to do whatever. We're free to obey. We're free to follow. We're free to honor Him. We're free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And so the Corinthians are radically misunderstanding Christian freedom. Their logic is food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God's going to destroy both. Sex is for the body, the body's for sex, God's going to destroy both. And so if I have a sexual itch, I can scratch it. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. The body is irrelevant to the spiritual life. But Paul challenges their logic. He challenges their arguments, say, no, you are dead wrong. Not every appetite is the same. That the body is not for sexual morality. The body, in fact, is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. Your body's not destined for destruction. Your body is going to be resurrected. I mean, Paul is going to later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spend an entire chapter talking about the resurrection of the body. We will die, but Paul says, we're coming out of the ground. We're going to be raised bodily. Christ was raised bodily. Jesus has a body. He said to his disciples, look at the scars. Give me a piece of fish. Jesus has a body, and we're coming out of the ground. We're going to have bodies. Paul says, no. Your body matters. Your body matters. The redemption that Christ has achieved is not the salvation of souls. It's the salvation of people, body and soul together. We are in fleshed souls. We are a unity. The resurrection of Jesus is a huge key, and it challenges the Greek way of thinking, this dualism that says spirit is good, body is bad, or at best irrelevant. No. Creation is good. God's creation is good. God created the world and said it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And we're going to look at that more next Sunday. Creation is good. Our physical bodies are good, part of God's creation, part of His redemption. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Our bodies are good. Our bodies are part of God's redemption. Our bodies are part of our spiritual life. And then Paul contrasts two unions, the union that is ours with Christ and the union with a prostitute. He says to the Corinthians, when we come to faith in Christ, we are united with Christ. We are brought into relationship with Christ. He fills you with His Spirit. You're in Christ is how we speak as Christians. We're in union with Christ. We're in Christ. And he says, so you are in Christ, and then you go join yourself physically with a prostitute. And this begins to point us to God's design for sexuality. Sexuality and sexual expression is not just flesh on flesh pleasure, just this incidental thing that happens. No, sex is far deeper. It is far more than that. There is this mysterious union, this bond that happens between a man and a woman in sex. Richard Hayes says, instead, it creates a mysterious but real and enduring union between man and woman. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it is completely illogical, it is completely inconceivable that you who are in Christ would then join yourself in sex with a prostitute. This is just so utterly incompatible. This is not legit. Your body matters. Your body is part of God's redemptive work. It has implications for your life as a disciple. So I want to turn now, thirdly, and consider the context of the Corinthians and how that compares to our context today, the context in which we are living. The dualism present in Corinth is very similar to the dualism that we experience in our world. I don't know if you've thought of this, but though there are some superficial differences, at the core, it is the same. And it's with similarly destructive effects on human behavior. In the realm of philosophy, there is something called personhood theory. Perhaps not you haven't heard of that. I want to explain it to you as simply and succinctly as I can. Basically, personhood theory splits humanity into two parts. It says that as people, we're not we're not one unified thing. We are two things. We are body and person. Think of it this way. Francis Schaeffer tried to illustrate this using the metaphor of a two-story building. The lower story of the building is sort of the realm of science. It is what is objective, what we can study, what we can put under a microscope, what we can say definitively, something that's publicly observable. That's the lower story. The upper story is the realm of values. It's the realm of feelings, what we think, what we feel, what we long for. And humanity has been divided in Western thought, this personhood theory that says that there's this distinction. There's a lower story and upper story. There is the objective facts and there's the subjective feelings. And how does that flesh out in our lives? Well, in our culture today, we've been split. We've been fragmented into this way. So lower story is our physical bodies. We can study those. You can put them under the microscope, so to say. But the upper story is who we are. It's the authentic self. Some of this language, I'm sure, is beginning to ring some bells for you. So we see the logic of this philosophical idea fleshed out in a whole host of different issues in our day. Take the issue of abortion. In 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion in the Roe versus Wade case. And they ruled this, that even though the baby in the womb is human, it is not a person under the 14th Amendment. Do you know that today, as scientific research study has advanced, like today, I don't know if there'd be any bioethicists who would argue that a fertilized egg is not human. We know that all the DNA for the development of a person is in that fertilized egg. And so scientifically, objectively, lower story, that fertilized egg is human. But upper story, values and freedom, in our world, we say, well, no, it's not a person. It's human, but it's not a person yet. And so we can abort, we can get rid of it. It does not have the rights of a person. And so we've created this new category called the non-human or the human non-person. When we turn to the issue of euthanasia, according to personhood theory, those who are mentally disabled, if they do not have a particular level of brain function, they are no longer classified as persons. Yes, they're human, but they're not persons. Nancy Piercy writes, according to the body-person dichotomy, just being biologically part of the human race is not morally relevant. Individuals must earn the status of personhood by meeting an additional set of criteria. We see this happening in our world. There's a court case a number of years back where a woman was severely brain damaged and her husband wanted to cease medical care for her, as in food and water. Her family, who was caring for her, went to court to try and save her life, but eventually the courts ruled in favor of the husband and said, though she's human, she's not a person. And she was legally starved to death. We see this fleshed out in the realm of sexuality, homosexuality. Anglican theologian Oliver O'Donovan writes this, to have a male body is to have a body structurally ordered to loving union with a female body and vice versa. Piercy adds, whatever the cause of homoerotic inclinations, when we act on them, we implicitly accept the two-story divide. That is, the assumption is that the body gives no clue to our identity. It gives no guidance to what our sexual choices should be. It is irrelevant and insignificant. Now, we're going to look more at homosexuality yet down the road. And there are challenges there when people have those feelings. But here the point is that we are embracing, our world says, embrace what you feel, not your biology. Go with upper story, not lower story. We see this so clearly in the whole transgendered movement. Again, gender dysphoria is a real issue. Some people feel a disconnect with their sex, their physical sex. But the reality is that to say, to embrace this mindset says that gender is independent of the body. That one's body is irrelevant. It's what one feels. Upper story that matters. Lower story is insignificant. So when we shift our focus to sexuality more broadly, the same body person split exists, this dualism. One's body is separate from one's person, one's authentic self. And sex is reduced to something merely physical, something lower story. It's not connected to who you are. And so you can do whatever you want with your body because your body is irrelevant to who you are. It's just a physical thing. That is the logic of personhood theory when it comes to sexuality. And we see this in 17 magazine, a magazine written for teenage girls. They say this to girls. They warn girls, saying, keep your hearts under wraps or boys will find you boring and clingy. Cosmo magazine advises women that the way to wow a man after sex is to ask for a ride home. Make it clear that you do not want a relationship. Sex should be only physical, just this pleasure thing, but not connected to who you are. Sex is split apart from personhood. Sex is split apart from the authentic self. Sex is just about your body. It is no big deal, merely a physical thing. The truth is that our culture today has an incredibly low view of the body, an incredibly low view of human sexuality, exactly like the Corinthians. The body is for sex and sex for the body. If it itches, I'm going to scratch it, Paul. Why not? It's just a physical thing. Except it's not. It's so much more than just a physical urge, a physical itch. And next Sunday, we are going to dive directly into this issue of God's design for sexuality. What's God's purpose? What is His design about? But it is about so much more than merely some physical appetite that should be treated so cavalierly. So I want us, fourthly, here this morning to consider what it is Jesus wants to say to you and to me this morning. I want to remind you, Paul began his response to the Corinthians not confronting their behavior directly, but confronting their theology, their thinking, because their thinking is what shaped their sexual behavior, their sexual ethics or lack thereof. But Paul does not waver when it comes to their behavior. Verse 18, we come to an imperative. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from all sexual behavior that is outside the boundaries for which God has created human sexuality. Flee. He says, run. Don't toy with this. Don't play with this. Don't think this is no big deal, that this is not no offense to God. This is not a big deal. Do not play around with this. Flee, he says. We need to hear that imperative that all sexual behavior beyond sex in the context of marriage, one man, one woman, is outside of God's design and will ultimately bring destruction. It will, yes, it may bring some physical pleasure in the short term, but it is outside of God's design and it will not work. It will not satisfy. Flee, run. Three things we need to understand as we think about that. First is this, that our bodies matter. Your body matters. Christ saved you, body and soul. Your body is not just this raw material that you can do whatever you want with. No, your body matters. One day you will be resurrected. You're coming out of the ground. Your body matters. Your body is a part of the whole discipleship process. You follow Christ as an enfleshed soul, as an embodied soul. We are body and soul together. We're called to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. That is our bodies. Second, we need to understand and remember that you are not your own. I am not my own. That we have been bought at a price, that Christ shed His blood for us, and He has redeemed us, all of us, as whole entities. Not dualistically, not just our souls. No, He has saved us as whole persons, the authentic you, body and soul. Third, we need to understand that if we are in Christ, we are in union with Christ. We are indwelt by His Spirit, that we are the place of His presence. The very presence of Almighty God dwells in us, in our bodies, that where we go, God is present. This is why we're called to flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, sexual conduct beyond the boundaries of what God created it for, is an offense to God, and it is utterly, utterly incompatible with life in Christ. And so we are called to flee, to run. I want to speak for a moment to any of you here this morning who right now are engaging in sexual behavior that is classified as sexual immorality. Sexual behavior that is outside of God's design for sex to be in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Whatever form it takes, right now you are engaging in behavior that the Bible says, that Jesus says is sexual immorality. And Jesus says to you, flee. And if you are living in that right now unrepentantly, if you are embracing the mindset of our culture, if you are like the Corinthians saying, I can do this, it's no big deal, it's just my body, I want to call you to repentance. I want to call you to come to Christ, to step into the light, to confess your sin and submit yourself to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't want to make excuses. I don't want to justify things. I don't want to try and argue my way into doing this. No, your word is clear. Flee from sexual immorality. I want to call you to repentance if you are engaging in this kind of behavior that Christ calls sexual immorality. And you're doing so unrepentantly. Come to Jesus. Run. Run to Jesus. Receive His grace. His grace of pardon and His grace of power to transform you. I want to speak secondly to those of you who are here, you are in Christ, and you recognize sexual failure in life, whether it's a present struggle or past sin. You hear this rebuke of Paul to flee from sexual immorality, and you are racked with guilt and with shame. You've repented maybe more times than you can count. I want you to hear this. I want you to recognize this. Notice something. This is very important. Paul does not say, flee sexual immorality so that God will give you His Spirit. No, he doesn't say that. He says, God has given you His Spirit. Jesus has bought you with a price, His shed blood. He has poured His Spirit in you. You are the temple of the living God. You are the place of His presence because of that. Because of what is true, because of what Christ has done, that's why you flee. We need to understand that what Christ has done stands first, that it is foundational, and it is as we embrace that truth captures our hearts and our minds, that our lives are transformed, that we learn to grow in the power of the Spirit in obedience to Him. And so, yes, the call is to you, flee from sexual sin, flee from sexual immorality. But you do that in response to what Christ has already done. And we're going to spend some time in a future Sunday looking and thinking more closely. What does that mean? What strategic? How do we flee sexual immorality? I just want to say this. An invitation to all of you. Maybe you have never, ever shared whatever it is you're struggling with anyone. And I want to invite you to reach out to me. Share with me. Bringing your sin into the light. Confessing it and bringing it before Jesus. In the context of Christian community, is an incredibly helpful, powerful thing. And so I want to proclaim the gospel to you, that in Christ you have been bought, in Christ you've been filled with His Spirit, and in Christ there is grace. And so no longer in the darkness, don't hide in shame and guilt. Step into the light, confess your sin, and flee from it. Learn what that means, and we will unpack that more on a future Sunday. But I want you to know that walking in obedience to Jesus is grounded in the finished work of Jesus. Third, I want to speak to those of you who are with us this morning who have not put your faith in Jesus. I want to say to you that the world that we live in, the world that you live in, splits humanity, splits who you are into two parts. It says that the one part of you is just your body and the other part is the authentic self. The world says to you that you can do whatever you want with your body, that your body is just a pleasure machine. And I want to declare to you today that God made you for more. That you are so much more than just what the world says. That you are whole, body and soul. That God loves you. That God wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to redeem you, body and soul. He wants you to know Him, the one alone who will satisfy your deepest longings. Living according to your sexual whims and appetites, yes, it will bring you some pleasure. Sex is pleasurable, but it will not bring joy and satisfaction. It will leave you wounded and hurt and longing for something that it will never provide. And so I urge you, I invite you, come to Christ. Come to Christ and flee from the sexual behavior that our world says is perfectly fine. Run to Christ and submit to Him and His design for sexuality. Worldview matters. How we think matters. And the world around us might look at the church, might look at Christians and say, wow, you guys are so out of touch. You're so repressive sexually. The reality is that the Bible, that God has an incredibly high view, of what it means to be human. An incredibly high view of our bodies and of our sexuality. And contrary to the dualism that is all around us in our world, body and person are not split apart. Christ sees us as whole people that He made us to be. Christ died to save us as whole people, body and soul. And Christ has redeemed us, body and soul, for His glory and for our joy. And we are called to trust Him, to surrender to Him, to submit to His design, to submit to His good design, submit to His love and trust Him, to submit ourselves to His way, to submit our sexuality to His way. Let me close with these words. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. God of the universe indwells in you through faith in Christ. You are not your own. Christ, the cost of His life, the cost of His shed blood, gave Himself to make you, body and soul, His. Therefore, in light of that, in light of what is true in Christ, in light of what He has done, therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your body. This flesh, our being, who we are, we honor God, we worship God. As whole entities, body and soul. Therefore, go and honor God with your bodies. Amen.